then to Joshua chapter 3, the book of Joshua chapter 3, please. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. And Joshua arose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this word. As we come to this chapter, it's really perhaps a key moment in the journey of the children of Israel. There's a very real sense in which, in the mind of God, the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan can be directly linked together. The Red Sea would remind us that we're dead to sin, dead to the world. The crossing of the Jordan brings us to the assurance that we're alive, quickened, made seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We're brought into the inheritance that the Lord has prepared for his people. And if when we were looking at Deuteronomy, we suggested that it was directly linked in the New Testament with the Colossian epistle. When we come to the book of Joshua, there would be equally clear parallels with the Ephesian epistle. And here is the basis on which this is brought about. You come to this place, Shittim. That's where the people were. Interesting. The first mention of this place is in Numbers chapter 25. Balaam has prophesied at the instigation of Balak, and he's told of all that the Lord is going to do for his people. And they come to Shittim. And what Balaam could not do by his words, when Balak had asked him to prophesy and bring a curse on the people, Balaam would dare do by his actions, as we learn from the New Testament. He instigated the immorality that would bring judgment, the judgment of the Lord, on the people. And that's the place where they were, seemingly from Numbers 25 right through until we come here. Last week, as at the beginning of chapter 2, it's from this place that Joshua had sent out the two men to spy Jericho. The two men who came to Jericho that we considered last week. And now it's not the two men, it's now the whole company who set out from Shittim and come to Jordan. And they've come from that place of immorality and idolatry. And they're coming now to a place that will speak of death. But not death in the way that perhaps a lot of our hymns would suggest. The teaching of the River Jordan, as we come to the scripture, is not so much a physical death as a death to self, a death to sin, a death to the world. We think of the words of Paul as he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified to me. And it's that picture, the end of all that we are in ourselves, and coming into the good of the resurrection life that comes to us by new birth, but entering into the good of it in practical experience that is before us here. And so, in verse 1, we have their arrival at Jordan. And there's a challenge there for the people. But then as we go through the rest of the chapter, just perhaps to outline what we have before us, verses 2 to 6, we bring before us the preparation that they must make for crossing the Jordan. This is not something that they can do lightly. It's something that has to be done before the Lord in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of exercise, seeking the hand of God with them. Verses 7 and 8 will give us the Lord's instructions, what the Lord has to say about what the people are going to do. He'll tell Joshua of all that he intends. He's going to magnify him. He's going to show that he, the Lord, will be with Joshua in the same way as he was with Moses. And this simple instruction is that the priests are to take the Ark of the Lord, to come to the very brink of Jordan, and to stand there. That is all that the Lord gives by way of instruction. But I'd suggest, and we trust we'll see in a few moments, those simple words convey a tremendous import as far as our spiritual life is concerned. Then verses 9 to 13, Joshua then gives instruction to the people as to what they must do. How will they conduct themselves? And it's important to note in verse 9 that he calls the people together, and all the people are given instruction. This isn't something that's handed down from one to a hierarchy and passed on through various levels. It's the Lord has a message through Joshua for all the people. And Joshua passes on that message to the people. We'll think a little of that later in the will of the Lord. And then finally, the last four verses, verses 14 to 17, describe what happens as the people cross the Jordan. And as we look at this chapter, perhaps what stands out, or certainly what stood out to my mind as I was reading through the chapter, if you just read it through slowly and carefully, is that absolutely central to everything in this chapter is the ark. Four times the ark of the covenant. And then to that description, the ark of the covenant, there's added once the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Another time it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. Another time it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And there's the emphasis here. The ark, of course, we know, is a picture of our beloved Lord in all the glory of his person. And the emphasis here is this, that Christ must be central if we're going to enjoy the inheritance. If we're ever going to enter into that inheritance, it's only as Christ is central. In addition to those seven references to the Ark of the Covenant, we also have the Ark of the Lord. And on two occasions, as we read of the priest carrying, it's just mentioned as the Ark. So 10 times in total as we go through this chapter, we have reference to the ark in different aspects of its character. And we'll, as we say, apart from the general view that it puts Christ very clearly in the centre of everything that is taking place here, we'll think about the specific references as we go through. So to go back to the preparation in verses 2 to 6, The first thing about this is 3 days. After 3 days, the officers went through the host. And the third day is always the day of resurrection. And it's bringing before us here that we are being brought onto resurrection ground. I think it's quite clear as we go through these early chapters of Joshua, the third day or the 3 days is prominent. Andrew brought it before us last week, looking at the spies. Simon mentioned it in chapter 1. 3 days. Why? Because everything that this book has in view is based on resurrection. Without the resurrection, there could be nothing. We could never enter into the inheritance. We only come in the assurance. We only come in because Christ is there. We've said about the connection to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we who are dead in sins hath he quickened and raised us up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If he wasn't there, we couldn't be there. It's because he's raised that we can be raised. And in Ephesians 2 there, the context there is our present position The life that has come to us in Christ, it's come to us because he has risen. And he's risen and he's gone to the right hand of God. And because he's there, we've been brought into that position with him, seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's the wonder of our inheritance. But if there's resurrection, notice that first mention of the ark as you go in, continue in verse 2. When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. And here is the basis on which there's entry. And the context here, the emphasis is on that lovely expression, the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. We have a God who is interested in us. He's our God. You know, it's lovely to go through the scriptures and to think of so many instances where we can read expressions of this nature. And in the context here, it's the covenant of the Lord your God. A God who has promised, a God who has made us his, as he had called Israel to be his people on earth, he's called us to be a heavenly people for himself. And we can say, he is our God. We've thought of that, haven't we, a lot as we've gone through the prayer meeting tonight already. You know, we can look, and whether it's the circumstances we find ourselves, and perhaps there's disappointments that we face as things haven't perhaps opened out in the way that we thought they were going to. Or whether we think of those in other lands and the fierce hostility that they face under the attack of the enemy. Every one of the Lord's people can rest in the assurance that we are his and that our God is working. And in the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and ye know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He is working out according to his purpose. It may not be what we would choose if we were given advance notice of what was coming. It may not be that we can see how he is moving as we are going through the circumstances. But we can have every confidence that because he has made us his people, he is our God, and he is working. He's working for his praise, for his glory, and he's working for our good. And it will not, the way will open, so that we can look back at some point. We don't know when, but we will be able to look back and say, yes, it was the Lord, our God, who was working his purpose for his glory and for our blessing. And the ark. And we thought of the ark, and we thought of it especially as this, an expression of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to be the guide as we go through the chapter. Everything that the people do is centered. In verse 2, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. As soon as they see the ark move, they know they have to follow. Where the ark goes, they have to go. Everything centers in there. And doesn't it bring to mind the words of John chapter 8, verse 12, the words of our Lord Jesus? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we can preach it in the gospel, and there's nothing wrong with preaching it in the gospel. But it's a word that comes to us in every day of our life. He is the light. He is the one who guides. He's the one who leads. And those who follow him in faith can do so in the assurance that we will walk in the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there's a light that he can shed on our pathway. And John takes up that idea, doesn't he, in his gospel. In his epistle, I should say, first epistle in chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that's the confidence with which we can go forward. But if they follow, verse 4, they must remain at a distance. There shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. And in this we have, yes, we look to our Lord. And in the context, perhaps, yes, we're thinking of him as the one who's our guide. We could think of words like Peter will use in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ also hath suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. But I remember many years ago, someone pointing out to me, as far as that verse is concerned, that it is often misquoted. It is often quoted as saying that we should follow in his steps. What we have here is the fact that that is an impossibility. We can never follow in the steps of our Lord, because that would mean we had reached sinless perfection and will never be there. We can follow the steps of our Lord. We can follow the path that he sets out before us. But where he trod that path with absolute perfection and he never faltered at any stage. We were thinking on Lord's Day about the goat. The he-goat and the one, that goat that could go whatever the terrain, it didn't matter what the terrain might be. He would go over that terrain and wouldn't falter. Our Lord never faltered. But we'll falter. But the fact that we slip and the fact that we perhaps sway to one side or the other, we maybe slip back a bit and have to regain our ground. The fact that these things happen, we can still be following the path that he went. And that would be the difference. You can't go near it, because no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He stands apart. He's unique. In the words of Romans 8, the purpose of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's always going to stand apart from all others. And so, in verse 5, Joshua says to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This isn't an easy matter. We can't just lightly follow the Lord and just do as we please and just go on our path as though we can just go through certain rituals or certain activities and we're following the Lord. We must sanctify ourselves. We must search our hearts. The children were learning from Psalm 139 earlier this evening. That psalm ends with this prayer of David. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That prayer of David at the end of that psalm is one that should be constantly on our hearts and on our lips, because we are prone to fail and we constantly need to sanctify ourselves. And so what? What about the Lord's instructions in verses 7 and 8? For Joshua, there's the promise that the Lord is going to magnify him as he magnified Moses. And perhaps as we think of Joshua and Moses, Moses brings before us the law. He brought the law of God to the people. He told the people what the Lord expected. Isaiah 42 speaks of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall magnify the law and make it on. He's the one who is going to fulfill all that the law demanded, and he's going to answer every demand of the law so that God is glorified. His law is upheld, and it's all in the person of Christ, and in this context, Joshua. Joshua is the saviour who will bring the people into the inheritance that the Lord has prepared for them. And in verse 8, when ye are come to the brink of Jordan, the instruction to the priests that bear the ark, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And here is that picture of the river of judgment, that place that speaks of death. How can we face that place? There's one who went and stood in the place. And when he stood there, he took the judgment. All thy waves and thy billows are passed over me. And we could think of so many other scriptures that use that picture of the billows, the waters of the Lord coming in. The waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. There's one who stood in that place. And because he stood there, we can go over on dry ground. And that's all that the Lord says, because that's it. As simple as that. Our Lord has done everything. How do we go into the inheritance? We go in because he took our place. He took the water that would stop us, that would be the barrier. You know, as I thought of this, those spies may have gone into Jericho. The city may have trembled. But we're told in this chapter, the Jordan overflowed its banks all the time of harvest. And the harvest is just beginning as we go through the book. It's just the beginning of the harvest time. The waters are overflowing. The city of Jericho. I'm using perhaps a little bit of imagination here. I'd suggest to you the inhabitants of the city of Jericho were looking out and thinking, well, you know, yes, that great army is coming, but, you know, we've got a few months to think about this. Because they can't get across the Jordan just yet. There's no way over that water. And at the very time when men would say it can't happen, the Lord's going to show his power by stopping those waters when they're at their very peak. What a God we have on our side. You know, isn't that our case in so many circumstances? The difficulties, the trials come. And we wonder where the strength's coming to keep going. I was reading something just earlier today. When you get to the point where you think your strength is about to fail, that's when the Lord step in for you. How often have we found that to be the case? Just at that last, at our extremity, the Lord steps in and brings his deliverance. Verses 9 to 13. As Joshua calls the people together, he gives instruction. Notice it's all the people. Nobody's exempt. That's an important principle as far as the assembly is concerned. It's no good any of us pointing at other people and saying, you know, well, oh, well, you know, really, perhaps we should have done something different. We are all responsible to the Lord for learning, for searching out the truth of His word for ourselves, and for obeying it. The fact that I may not set a perfect example doesn't excuse others from failing to walk as the Lord would have them walk. The fact that I can look to others who don't give the example that they should doesn't excuse me. I search out for myself, you search out for yourself, and the Lord will speak to you, will show you the way that you should go. And you have to follow it. Now, I mean, clearly, obviously, within the context of the assembly directly, elders would be responsible for the conduct of the assembly. And I'm not suggesting that anarchy within the company, equally within the home, children are responsible to be obedient to their parents. And I'm not suggesting children go against their parents. But within the constraints that the scripture sets out, if there's something that we can do without bringing contention and without going against the scripture, it's no good saying, well, so-and-so didn't do it, so I didn't see I had to. If we see it, if the Lord shows it to us, we're responsible to obey what the Lord shows. And the Lord's going to show His power. And Joshua lists the enemies that they're going to face. But you know, as we've just said, how beautiful the Lord's chosen the very time when He will display His power. When men would say it can't happen, and the Lord's going to bring them into the land to prove that He will destroy. He can destroy. He said to them, chapter 1, every place where the sole of your foot treadeth, I will give unto you. How can we be sure? Well, look, I'll take you over the Jordan at the very time when it can't happen. And because I do that, I'm proving to you that none of those enemies can ever stand against you. You can trust me. If I can overcome the Jordan when its waters are at the height, I can overcome every enemy that will stand against you. And so the Lord is trying to give them absolute confidence. Why? And this is where you read that expression, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Because there's not one power on earth that can withstand the Lord. If the Lord has promised, the Lord will perform. Whether it be the hosts of darkness, whether it be the enmity of men, whether it be our failures, the Lord is going to accomplish His purpose. His desire is to do it through us as His people. Historically, as we go through the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, perhaps in many cases as we look back over the testimony of the church over the centuries too, the sad fact is that the Lord has had to accomplish His purpose despite His people. But the one thing that is certain is the Lord will accomplish His purpose for His glory. 12 men are chosen. We're not given the reasons. We'll leave that to our brother Bert next week to explain to us what the 12 men will do. But the assurance is given that the waters will stop as soon as the priests touch the water. They've already spoken of that. The assurance of the triumph of Christ. He's taken all the judgment. There's nothing for us to face. And so we come to these last four verses. And they put into practice what they've been instructed. And the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. Came to pass the people removed. And the priests bearing the ark. Verse 14. There's fellowship. Yes, there are those, the priests, they're carrying the ark. They have a particular responsibility in their service on this occasion. But everybody moves together. There's a complete unity amongst the people. Psalm 133 comes to mind as we think of that. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's what the Lord desires. How will it be seen? It's going to be seen when the Lord is central to all our thoughts. Because if he is central, we'll all go in the same direction. As soon as my ideas start to rise, someone else will have their ideas, and their ideas won't agree with mine. But if our eyes are on Christ, everybody will move in the same direction. We see the waters overflow in the banks. We've dealt with that already. The waters stopped. I was interested to read the meaning of that word Samaritan that's mentioned there in verse 16. Seemingly the root of that word is the idea of piercing. And wouldn't that emphasise to us, how do we come into the good of all these things? He was wounded for our transgressions. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and the one who was pierced, by his piercing, he's opened the way for us to enter into the inheritance that God has given. Without the cross, without its shame, without its humiliation. And really, it's the cross, particularly in view here, all the curse, all the shame that's associated with the cross. If we want to come into the good of the inheritance of God in our practical experience, we've got to first take our stand at the cross of Christ. We've got to be identified with him in his humiliation. And as we identify with him in his humiliation, so we'll be linked with him in his glory. That's what was pictured, Romans chapter 6, in our baptism. That's what the New Testament teaches, is the way to blessing. And the people passed over on dry ground. A time of floods. A time when the waters covered not just the riverbed, but the whole land around it. It wasn't just that the Lord stopped the waters so that they could wade through the mud. They went through on dry ground. And there's the triumph of the work of Christ. He went into the waters. He took their full weight. The full bitterness of the curse, all the wrath of God heaped upon him. So that we can echo the words of Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As we were thinking in the last few weeks, looking at the Thessalonian epistle, chapter 1 and verse 10 of the 1 Thessalonians, from we wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer, from the wrath to come. Whether we think of our present situation, there's no condemnation. Whether we think of our future prospect, when the wrath of God is poured out on this world, we won't be here. Why? Because there's one who's been into the waters, taken their full weight, so that we can pass through on dry ground. Shall we pray? Father, again this evening, we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for the wonder of thy great work for us. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as we've thought of thy dealings with Israel of old. We thank thee for the picture that tells us that he is central to all thy work. And Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, that we may set him in that central place in our lives, that he might be the object of all that we do, that his praise, his glory may be our desire in every aspect of our service for thee. Father, we just thank thee for such a saviour. Thank thee for the wonder of what he has done. Thank thee for the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray for grace, for help, that we may enter into that inheritance by faith. Lay hold on all that has come to us. We think of the words of Paul as he would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Father, what a joy and privilege is ours. Help us, we pray, to lay hold on it, to lay hold on thy promises, to live in the good of them until that time when our Lord shall come, and we will enter fully into all that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Father, we commit our way to thee. We seek thy help in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.